It's good to be home. And before I left, we began a journey through Colossians. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we're just kind of inching through this thing and looking a little bit, looking closely at Colossians. And this morning we're going to be kind of finishing chapter 1, and what I've entitled this talk this morning is A Heart for Ministry Checkup. So we're going to do a checkup today. You know how it is when you come on Sunday, and maybe you come on Wednesday night to Bible study, or you might come to another Bible study or come to the men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, and you've got all these truths that you're learning, and they all kind of jumble together. Well, today I want to talk about ministry and how you can take those truths and you can apply them in your lives, and how you can minister at your work, how you can minister to people that you come in contact with, how can you put the truths that you are learning in church, how can you put them into practice, and how do they apply? How, you know, does what we read in Scripture, does it really apply to our daily lives? The answer is yes, and I'm sure you agree. So today we're going to take a look at, I believe, one of the best ministers to people that this world has ever seen. And his name was the Apostle Paul. He was pretty good at it, you know. By God's gifts and his use of those gifts, God used this one man to be a catalyst to reaching most of the known world at that day. And it continues on through the books that he's written. Obviously, we know that the power of the Holy Spirit was working through the Apostle Paul's life. And we know that it was Jesus' choice of him that made all of that work. But there are things about the Apostle Paul that I think we can learn from. In many ways, as you look down through Christian history, it would be very easy to say he's the greatest minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's ever lived. Now, I believe that we are all called to be ministers of Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that. I believe in the church that every member is a minister. It's not just the paid position. It's not just somebody who has a title. That we all are, every believer is a minister of in Jesus Christ. And I think Paul helps us to understand ministry and how we can apply that, how we can do that in our lives. So, and the great thing that we're going to take a look at in Colossians in the last part of the chapter 1 is this man's heart for ministry. You just see what makes him tick. You see what's really important for him when it comes to ministry. So this morning we're going to kind of do a ministry heart checkup. A little over a year ago, I went in to have my heart checked. Most of you know about that. A lot of you prayed for me during that time. And I got to go in and do all these fun tests. You know, they hooked me up to a machine. It had a bunch of wires that were connected via these sticky pads to my body all over and in various places. And they stuck those pads on, and then they said, "Be still." The first time they did it, it must have looked wacky. They said, "You need to be still." I'm like, okay. And so, the worst part of that test was when they removed the pads. It kind of rips the hair off your legs and your chest. And, you know, I think it was really a torture machine invented by a woman to bring pain to hairy guys and try to give them a heart attack while they were there. I don't know. But then they looked at the little paper reading, and I remember the doctor, this heart doctor I went to, my neighbor says, "Oh, he's really good, but he doesn't have good bedside manner." And I said, "That's cool. You know, I want somebody that's going to tell me the truth." So he looks at the little squiggly lines, and he shows them to me, and I'm like, "Okay." He says, "You're in bad shape." I'm like, "Really? You can tell by looking at those squiggly?" He goes, "Yeah, you're in bad shape." And I'm like, okay, I guess that's why I'm in here. And so then they did these other tests. They said you need to have an echocardiogram. I figured that'd be a cinch since I went to Echo Mountain Church. And then the last was a treadmill thing, and it keeps going faster and getting steeper, and it's a test to see how healthy my heart was. And ultimately, that's the one I flunked. They said, stop it, you're going to the hospital. I'm like, okay. Well, that's what we're going to do today, except we're going to check your heart for ministry so you don't have to get hooked up to any weird machines or anything. No torture machines, no needles, anything like that. I know some of you are ready to head for the back door. But we're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul and kind of let his heart do some testing of our heart. And this is some serious stuff we're going to look at. This is for mature believers. We're going to take a look at some really serious issues that have to do with how do I minister to other people? And as I study the Apostle Paul, every one of these things, as I studied this last week, challenged me. Every one of them made me think, well, I need to grow. I need to grow in that way. I've got a long way to go on that one. So if you feel that way as we go through these today, don't be scared. Don't think you're missing the boat. The purpose is just to let God check our hearts and then allow God to show us some ways that we can improve our ability to minister to other people. There's four questions in this heart check that I'd like to go through. And if you're an outline type of guy, there's outlines in your bulletins, and you can fill in the blanks. The first one is, what is my attitude towards suffering? And you're like, oh, great. You know, we have to start out with this. This is really the central to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What is my attitude towards suffering? In verse 24, Colossians 1, Paul says, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul starts off with suffering. In fact, that's how Paul's entire ministry started. Ananias, the friend of Paul's, who helped him when he was first saved, received a message from the Lord the first day Paul was saved. In Acts chapter 9, at the very beginning, the first day Paul has accepted Christ, he says, Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. I mean, it started right. How many of you, the first day you were saved, the person who helped you come to know the Lord looked at you and said, you're going to suffer a lot because of this decision, you know? Did that happen? Did it happen to anybody? No, it did Chuck. And he still went forward. He's an elder. But it happened to Paul. God says from the very beginning, I'm going to let you know there's going to be some suffering involved in your ministry. If you want a little clue about how much suffering, go back and read in 2 Corinthians 11. It's one thing to say Paul suffered in ministry, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, he makes a short list of some of the sufferings he faced in his life. As we read this list, we realize he went through a lot of suffering. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. That means whipped. I've been exposed to death again and again. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. And what he's talking about, this is the beating that we talk about that Jesus endured before he went to the cross. Paul received that same beating five times. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Seems like once would be enough, right? Three times, and a day and a night in the open sea. I'm constantly on the move. I'm in danger from rivers, danger from bandits. Would you agree with me, Paul suffered? Yeah. Wouldn't you have felt like somewhere in all of this, if you're going through it, why me, Lord? You know, why am I having to go through all of this? Why not somebody else? Paul talks about his sufferings. And I believe in this passage in verse 24 of Colossians 1. There's four checkpoints that he mentions in this verse, and they're checkpoints towards a healthy attitude towards suffering. The first one is in the first couple of words that we read. It says, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. How can you rejoice in suffering? I'd say we all do. Every one of us in this room, we all rejoice in sufferings. It's just that we rejoice in other people's sufferings. Okay? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I mean that in a negative way. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you're rejoicing in other people's sufferings. When was the last time you thought about the prayers that were prayed and the tears that were shed and the agony that some may have gone through to get you into the kingdom of God? To pray for you, to love you into the kingdom of God. There were some people in your life that loved you, that even suffered for you as you came to know Christ. Those of you who are holding a Bible in your hands, we rejoice in sufferings. When was the last time you thought about what it took to put this Bible in your hands? People died for this. They gave their lives for this. They suffered prison for this. There was a long time in Christian history when the Bible was only supposed to be in church and only the guy talking could read it. You and I couldn't hold it. It wasn't for the common person. People suffered so that you and I could have and read our own Bibles. You know, we talk about that in America, people suffered and died so that we could even sit in this church today and worship God. So we do rejoice in sufferings. And that's what I mean about that. It's a lot easier to rejoice in the sufferings that happened back in history that other people did so that I can enjoy these blessings today. But God's still using that same method. When we rejoice in sufferings, we don't rejoice in the suffering itself. We rejoice in the results, right? We rejoice in how God uses the tears and how God uses the agony and how God uses the persecution to reach others, to reach people. Paul was able to say because of how he'd seen God use his own sufferings, he was able to say, I rejoice in what I suffered. Secondly, he says, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. That's the second thing. The second part of this attitude that he had. Because of a healthy attitude, Paul says, I have to realize I'm going to suffer in this life. As we talk through this, there's no such thing, and if you've lived any amount of years, there's no such thing as escaping suffering. It's not like, you know, we get that option. It's just what attitude do we have towards it? Is it going to make us bitter and turn us away from God? Or are we going to recognize that God wants to work even through our sufferings? Paul says, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. There's a lot of people who are willing to suffer, but they're willing to do it for themselves. You know, the only person they're willing to suffer for is themselves. You know, I see people at Planet Fitness, and it looks like they're suffering, you know, no pain, no gain, or no get rid of the gain. And you know, and so people are willing to do it for themselves. You know, it kind of cracks me up. I see the guys, they're working out, and they walk past a mirror, and it's like, suck it in. Yeah, looking good. You know, you can see that on their face. And so the suffering is all about for them. You know, we talk about going the second mile. You know, selfish suffering is still selfish. Paul had this healthy attitude of being able to say, I'm willing to suffer for others. Now, every parent in this room knows what that means. Sometimes you suffer for your kids. Sometimes some of you make your children suffer too. Just to get even, right? I'm just kidding. Then the third thing he shares in this attitude towards suffering, he shares this phrase. It's probably the most difficult to understand or the most easily misunderstood phrase, I think, in the entire book of Colossians. He says this, I fill up in my flesh that which is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, what does that mean? He says, I suffer, and I'm filling up in my body what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, here's a rule of Bible study, and it'll save you a lot of confusion when it comes to false teaching. Here's a rule. Always understand unclear passages in the light of clear passages. Always understand unclear passages in the light of clear passages. And this rule is broken all the time. The Bible's really clear about something, but you find, somebody finds this one little corner of the Bible that you're just not sure what it means, and you say, I think it means this. You know, this is what it means. And you take what you thought it means and apply it to the really clear passages, and you change all of them. And that's what people have done with this passage here. They read that means we have to do something to finish Jesus' work on the cross. Wrong. You know, they say there's something that we have to do. Or when the church does this and these things, we're completing the work of salvation that Jesus did on the cross. And that's just wrong. There's a few clear passages in the Bible that say Jesus' work on the cross is finished and complete. If you want to read a few of them, read through Hebrews. You know, again and again, the Bible says it's done. It's finished. Once for all, it's completed. So that's not what this means. Because you always understand unclear passages in the light of clear passages. The word here, Christ's afflictions, that word in the Greek language is never used to refer to the cross or to Jesus' sufferings on the cross. There's a different word that's used when the pain and suffering of the cross are talked about in the New Testament. So what does it mean? It's really a pretty simple answer when you look at it. Remember, Jesus was on earth here 3 years doing ministry. Physically, he was here 3 years, touching people's lives, making a difference in people's lives. And Jesus went through some suffering while he was doing that ministry. He stayed up late at night sometimes. He was tired. He was hungry. He went through the suffering of compassion for the people who were hurting. He went through the suffering of battling with Satan, temptation. He went through the suffering of battling with the enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He went through persecution. And then he went to the cross. What Paul's talking about here is not the suffering he went through on the cross. He's talking about the afflictions that happened to Christ while he was doing ministry. So what he's saying is this. Jesus is only here for 3 years. He's using me now to do the things he would do if he were here. Jesus told his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So Paul is just saying, the very things that would have come upon Jesus if he were here, I'm getting. The arrows that they would have shot at Christ, they're shooting at me. That's a healthy attitude towards suffering. Paul realized, it's not about me. I don't need to take this personally. It's really the message that I'm carrying. It's really the one that I'm serving that's causing some of this suffering. He says, I fill up Christ's afflictions. Here's the health in that attitude. When you suffer persecution at work, you know, maybe you lose a job or you've got a boss that just has it out for you. Or maybe you don't get a promotion and maybe no one will talk to you anymore because you've started to share your faith. When you suffer attacks from Satan, every time that happens, Paul is saying, feel like you're a partner in Christ, with Christ in that suffering. Feel like you're close to Christ when that happens. If Jesus were here, he'd be facing those things too as he chose to serve God in those ways. Paul says, I fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. You know, we still are. We're still his body in this world today, trying to be Jesus' hands and feet. And when people see the hands and feet of Jesus, there are some who say yes and respond, but there are others who say no and reject. This last week, I was given my annual employee evaluation at the side job, even though I've only worked there a few months. And I thought, oh, this will be fun. I haven't had one of these in a while. And so, here, my employee evaluation as a pastor of the church, people vote with their feet. they walk out. And so it's easy. But anyway, so after I sat across the table from the boss, from my boss, and she went through all these different aspects of my employment and rated them, I was asked to write down my goals for this next year on the evaluation form. So without thinking, I wrote down my life goal, which is to represent Christ in my attitudes and actions at work and dealing with the clients and other staff by acting as Jesus would have me act and making decisions that would be honoring to him. I didn't even think about it. I just wrote that down. And later I thought, it's probably a good thing that the owner and the HR person are Christians and shared my values, because I'm not sure how well that would have gone across. But hey, I wasn't looking for that job when I found it. So, but that's truly my goal. That's my personal life goal. That my attitudes, my actions towards the employees, towards the clients that we deal with would represent Christ. Here's the fourth thing that he says. One final thing regarding this. The fourth attitude, he says, I'm doing this all for the sake of his body. He's talking about the church. And what he's saying is we're all doing this together. I'm not suffering alone. One of the unhealthy things when you suffer as a believer is you start saying, I'm the only one going through this. I'm in this alone. And you kind of start that pity party thing, you know. And you know how pity parties work, right? They always involve pulling down the shade, you know. And it gets real dark, and there's always chocolate involved somehow. I don't know how that gets in there. And when you start into that, it's an unhealthy attitude. When you start feeling like I'm the only one, remember the Apostle Paul. Remember all those who have given their lives for the faith. Remember 2,000 years of Christian history. Remember Christians all around the world today who are facing suffering like you and I can't even imagine. You know, I think there's people in our own church here who suffer daily, but most people don't even know it because they're still serving God with joy in the midst of their suffering. Maybe some of you have been in that pity party mode, you know, even for your faith lately, and God brought you here today to tell you, you're not alone. We're in this together. We're Christ's body together. Anytime we face suffering, it tends to make us feel like that we're alone in it. So Paul reminds us that the healthy attitude is we're in this together as Christ's body. Now, there's some people, I think I put this in your outline, that there's masochists who they insist on suffering. You know, and there are some Christians who have become masochists. That's not healthy. There's escapists, and those are the ones who resist all suffering to get away from it. And they can't, but they try. And then there's Christian realists, and those are the people who really see God's truth in the world. And those who rejoice in suffering. Oswald Chambers said it this way. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even when it means suffering, is a different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. So, it's God's will at the center. So, number one in this treadmill test, this heart for ministry test, is what's my attitude towards suffering? How's that been lately? Maybe some of you need this heart test today, or maybe even more, some of you are going to need it next week, and God's getting you ready for something. Here's number two in this test. What's my reason for serving? What's my reason for serving? Why am I doing this? Is it for my own self-satisfaction? You know, serving Christ can be very satisfying at times. Is it for other people to notice? When you serve Christ, a lot of people can notice. What's the reason behind my serving? And Paul gives us a little short phrase in this passage. The only reason for serving, whether it's in your family or at work or in ministry at the church, the only reason for serving people that will last, and any other reason besides this one will burn out, he says, I become servant by the commission that God gave me. So Paul was a servant by commission, by God's commission, by God's call. God's choice in Paul's life is what called him to serve. You know, a couple things about that commission. First, it was a commission that was given by God. And secondly, it was a commission that called him to reveal a ministry, a mystery. When it comes to serving people, there have been plenty of times in my life, and there will be plenty of times in your life, if you're going to make this a lifetime habit, where you'll come down to a day when you're tired, or you're discouraged, or your attitude is a little twisted. It's not God's fault. It's not anybody else's fault. When you feel that way, it's your fault. And the only thing that's going to keep you from serving that day is the knowledge in the back of your mind. The only thing that's going to keep you to serving that day is the knowledge in the back of your mind that God has chosen and called me to do this. I can't describe to you the freedom and the joy and the strength and the power that comes from that knowledge. It enables you to keep serving God even when your kids don't appreciate you. You know, it enables you to keep serving God even when people take advantage of it. If it depends on them responding the right way the first time, you're not going to keep serving. And I'm not either. Believe me on this. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. It's not. You know, I've poured my heart, my time, my finances into people who later rejected me and even tried to have me removed from ministry. Did I want to quit? Did I want to just go do something else? Yes. But God has called me into full-time ministry. And I continue to fall back on that. I'm called by God to serve people. You're called by God to serve people. Paul encourages us that the motivation behind all ministry, the reason, is God's chosen me to do this. You know, I mentioned the side job that I do. And I am picking up developmentally disabled adults and taking them to a day program. And I have a van, and I love the clients that are in my van. And they're all different aspects. The client that spends the most time in my van because she lives out by Cardinal Stadium is Devin. And Devin loves God. The first thing she says when she gets in the van in the morning is, "What'd you have for supper? Can you turn on Radio Shine?" She loves to listen to K-Love or Air One. And the last song that we sang before I came up here is one of the songs that's on all the time. And so she sings with that the whole time. She'll sing and she knows she knows a lot of you people because she has this memory for names. And so she knows AJ and Erica and Haley and Chip and Sedona and I mean, a lot of people, and she prays for them. And it's so neat. I have another guy in my van. He never says anything. But, and it's so funny. I think I shared this once. I never heard him talk. He laughs and stuff. One day on the way home, we have another girl in the van who talks a lot. And so as he was getting out of the van to go home, to walk up to his house, he goes, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." I love that. So now we call him Blah, Blah. "Good morning, Blah, Blah." And he just laughs and stuff. But that, just the time I have with them, picking them up and taking them, programming them, taking them home, is a ministry. It's a ministry for me. I'm dealing with adults who are different stages, and it's a ministry to love them for where they're at, to try to encourage them, to be the best driver that I can. And now God's given me opportunity to minister to their parents because I'm getting to know their parents. So when I'm talking about ministry, I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking about ministering to people in your own family, to ministering to people where you work, where you are during the week. Paul says, here's what God has chosen me to do. He's chosen me to reveal what Paul calls in these verses a mystery. In verse 25, he says, I become its servant to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been hidden for ages and ages. Some of you ask, why does God hide it? You know, why is it a mystery? Why couldn't it be more clear? Why doesn't God make scripture, you know, and sometimes make it more clear? Why does it have to be a mystery? The scripture says it was hidden for ages and generations, but now it's disclosed to the saints. So who knows the mystery? Who knows the answer? We do. So if our friends don't know the answer, how come? Maybe we haven't told them. You know, God has shown us as believers the answer. The mystery, the word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something that's still hidden. It means something that once was hidden, but now it's been brought out into the light. Now it's been brought out into the open. It really means more of a discovery of who God is. And Paul says, I've shown it to the saints so they can show it to others. That's what Paul's life was all about. That's what God called him to do. He goes on. Let's make real clear what this mystery is. He says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, or this discovery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the discovery. Christ in you. That was a mystery all throughout the Old Testament. They tried to find God in the promised land. They tried to find God in the law. But they couldn't understand that God would want to come into our lives through his son, Jesus Christ. It's all throughout the Old Testament. If you read it right, it was the mystery that was eventually revealed. The only hope that we have for that is Christ in our lives. You and I have the privilege, a part of the call, a part of the commission is to tell people that story. Christ in our lives. There's a man, Major Ian Thomas. And he used to say, when he talked about Jesus Christ, he used to say this, he had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. And we must have what he is in order to be what he was. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul said, my reason for serving is this commission that God has given to me, this call from God to share this great mystery. And that leads us to the next one, the who. That's the next question in this spiritual checkup. How big is my vision for people? That's part of the spiritual heart checkup. If you're really going to have a heart for ministry, there's probably not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with vision from time to time. And Paul can challenge all of us. How big is my vision for people? Here's Paul's vision in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now that's a big vision. Paul's vision is for everyone, that they may become perfect in Christ. When Paul talked about his vision for the world, he didn't say, I hope God can use me to reach someone. You know, I hope somehow, some way, some person is reached during my lifetime. He had this huge vision. He said, I'm praying for everyone. I'm going to show you how to focus on this in a practical way. But you've got to start with a big vision. You've got to start with big hope. Everyone perfect in Christ. He didn't say, I just pray for a healthy percentage of people. Maybe they're not fully mature, which is what the word perfect means, but I'll get them halfway. No, he went the whole way. He had this huge vision for what God would do. Isn't it easy sometimes to let your vision shrink? Isn't it easy for reality to shrink your vision? One of the reasons God uses Paul in such great ways is he held on to this big vision for what God could do in a world. Over 350 years ago, when the first settlers came to America, the first year they came in and they established in America, they got established, and the next year they elected a town government. The third year in America, that town government planned to build a road 5 miles west into America. The fourth year in America, the town almost impeached that government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles into America. Reality shrinks our vision. They traveled 3,000 miles across an ocean to a brand new place they'd never seen before. Then within 4 years, they're scared to death to spend the money to build a road that goes out 5 miles. Your vision? How about your vision as a parent? You've got this vision for your kids, what God could do in their lives, but reality sets in and it's real reality and the vision starts to shrink. Has reality ever shrunk your vision for your own personal growth in Christ? I believe one of the reasons that God used the Apostle Paul in such incredible ways is that he had this everyone perfect in Christ kind of vision. God used some very specific things in his life to begin to accomplish this vision. It's interesting to notice that some of the things he'll use in our lives to express and accomplish the vision of God. Paul goes on and he says, we proclaim him and admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. Did you see the three tools? The three gifts in Paul's life that God used? Proclamation, admonishment, and teaching. He says, we proclaim, we admonish, and we teach. To proclaim simply means to tell openly. Let everybody know. Let's make it clear. There's a sense of boldness sometimes in that word. To admonish means to warn. It even has the idea to warn gently or lovingly. It's not the kind of warning you give sometimes when you hear the word warn. It's a gentle kind of warning, but it's a warning nonetheless. And then to teach means to show clearly. Here's how you do it. Do this first, and then this, and here's how it works together. Tell openly, warn gently, and show clearly. Which of those are you best at? I think God's going to use all of those things in our lives. You don't have to be a preacher up on a stage like this telling things openly, but you may need to do it in your office sometimes. You certainly might need to do it in your family at times. Which of them are you best at? Just praise God for that. Let him use that quality in your life to expand the vision in other people's lives. Which one do you need to work on? How big is your vision? How much has it shrunk? And then the fourth thing is, what is my source of strength? What is my source of strength? If you really want to have a heart for ministry, a big heart for ministry, and you've got a big vision, all of a sudden you run into this one right way. You know, where am I going? You run into this right away. Where am I going to get the strength to do this? Paul says this. To this end, we're talking about for this vision. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. In Galatians 4:19, he said, when he talked about this, a labor that he struggled with to help people grow, he said, "My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So where's the strength going to come from to accomplish his vision? Some of you may have read this, and you read it sort of like this. "To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy." Does your energy ever run out? Mine does. You know, mine runs out real quickly. But his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Here's the question. I think it's the most important thing that we're going to talk about today. When it comes to sustaining a heart for ministry to people, how do I tap into his or Christ's energy? How do I do it on a regular basis? How do I do that? There's some obvious things I could say. Obviously, we need to recognize that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, prayer and reading God's word and a daily quiet time are part of tapping into his energy. But I know in my own life, and I know a lot of other believers who are doing all those things, and they're praying and they're sensing they want God's Holy Spirit to be filling their lives, and they're reading God's word on a daily basis, but they're still running out of energy. So how do we tap into his energy? Let me tell you a secret. It's an equation that I found in my life, and I think you'll find it true in your life too. When it's my work, I end up using up my energy. But when it's his work, I end up using his ministry. The question is not what I use to wake up with all the time and still do sometimes, to be honest. How will I get the energy to get more done today? You know, where's it going to come from? I've got all these ideas and all these things going. How am I going to get the energy? That's not the question that empowers this verse. Here's the question. What does God want me to do? Not what do I want to do, and then maybe I can add in what God wants me to do, but what does God want me to do today? I've found in my life, and I'm sure we could bring a number of people up to give the same testimony, that when I let go of what I want to do, and I say, "Okay, God, I'm going to put down everything I want to do. What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do this year? What do you want me to do this month? What is your plan? I'm not going to try to add your plan to my plan. What's your plan?" I found when I could do that, then I begin to experience a little bit of what Paul talked about in this verse. His energy, which so powerfully works within me. So this morning, my encouragement to all of us is to start each day asking this question. Not, "Lord, where's the energy going to come from?" But, "Lord, what do you want me to do today?" Whose work is it? Is it his work or your work? And when you get that question settled, you begin to experience the energy of Christ as you do these other things that I've talked about, prayer and God's word. What does God want me to do today? I encourage you, I challenge you to think and pray about this week. Pray about it. When it comes to your life, to your work, to your relationships, to your ministry, what does God want you to do this week, this year, today? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was a great example of someone who had a heart for ministry, for serving others, for ministering to other people. Lord, I just pray that this week, that we would be about serving others, that we would be about the ministry that you've called us to. Lord, help us to feel that calling. And it may be in the midst of our work, where we're at and something comes up and we just feel that prompting that we need to minister to somebody who's going through hard times or whatever it is. It may be serving here at Echo Mountain Church. Finding an area that we can call our ministry. An area that enables the body to grow stronger when every part of the body is serving you. Lord, help us to begin our day with this question. What would you want me to do today? What do you want me to do today for you? And help us to follow that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.